word, and indeed, I'm glad to be in Jackson, Tennessee. This has been a busy year for me and for my wife. She travels with me almost everywhere I go. I have been, though she did not go with me on this trip, I've been to 3 countries in Africa earlier this year. I've preached several times in Florida and other places in the Midwest. And next month, we have a trip to California where we'll be with 2 different congregations in the course of that trip. We left Beaumont, Texas, actually a Thursday, and stayed in Texarkana, Arkansas on Thursday evening, and then completed our trip to Jackson on Friday. It was a little too far to put in just a 1 day of travel. We'll be headed back home on Thursday morning of this week. But for right now, we're here to work with you. And I mentioned these several places where I've been this year preaching the gospel because I've had opportunity to visit with a lot of different churches. And I will tell you that some of the churches are really doing well, growing and prospering. Others are holding their own. And then a few of the churches that we visited this year are not doing well at all. What is it that makes some congregations so different from another? Why are some churches growing and other churches dying? It must be that some churches are doing some things that others are not doing. And so we're going to begin by asking the question this morning, what is it that makes churches great? What makes some churches noticeably better than others? It's apparent that successful churches are doing some things that other congregations are not doing. I believe that every church has a personality, just like you have a personality, I have a personality, he has a personality, so does she. We all have different personalities, and that really is true in churches themselves. And that personality is often reflected by the leadership of the local church. By that I mean their attitudes, their dispositions, and the actions that the leaders are engaged in. There are certain things that great churches do that make them great. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Great churches do great things. I'm going to present to you 7 critical elements that this church, the Pleasant Plains Church, needs to have. Now, it's obvious that you already have some of those things. And maybe in some others, maybe you need to grow, maybe you don't. But we're going to look at these 7 elements, and I would suggest that these things start with leaders. I appreciate very much the opportunity that the leaders here at Pleasant Plains gave me on yesterday to present 3 lessons on leadership to the men of the congregation. This morning's lesson is also a lesson that leans in the direction of leadership. And then this afternoon at 3, after the 2 o'clock singing, I'll be presenting another lesson on leadership. Then our Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday lessons will focus more on evangelism and winning the lost. Please bring someone with you to the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday lessons. So what is it that great churches do? Let me first suggest this, that they stand for truth. They stand for truth without compromise. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the apostle wrote to the young preacher and told him this. He said in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church. Now watch. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has an obligation to promote the truth, to preach the truth, to support the truth, to proclaim the truth. We are about the truth. And churches ought to stand for truth without compromise. Now, when you look at the church at Galatia, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, this was a church that began with the truth. Paul had preached the truth there. Others had preached the truth. But somehow, in some way, this church was drifting away from the truth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostle said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And so here was a church that was turning from the truth. For whatever reasons, that was indeed happening. We need to understand that not every church stands for the truth. And folks, if we don't get this right, then nothing else is going to matter. Nothing. Now, some churches believe that if you water down the truth a little bit, soften the gospel, don't be so blunt and direct, that you'll have more success. You'll succeed if you water the message down. And I ask this question, succeed at what? What are we trying to accomplish? Just to get more people in the doors? I think we're looking for something more than that. And in the final analysis, churches that do not stand for the truth do more harm than good. And so when it comes to issues of salvation, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the deity of Jesus, the nature of the church, the acts of worship, we must stand four square for the truth, and we stand without compromise. Great churches, they grow and they thrive by tackling tough issues and addressing them with the truth. Satan hates the truth, and he hates it when churches stand for the truth. So you know where we've got to be. God loves the truth. It's His truth, and He loves it when we stand for the truth. That's something that great churches do. They stand for truth without compromise. Secondly, they promote an evangelistic culture. And this has to begin at the top. It has to begin with the elders, with the deacons, with the preacher, with the teachers. We promote an evangelistic culture. It needs to be in our DNA. When we bleed evangelism. That's what we're about. Winning the lost, seeking people who are outside of Jesus. That's our mission. Jesus, when he was about to leave this earth, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and 19, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That's the mission he gave then, and that mission still continues today. And listen, other churches in the first century, they understood. The churches understood what their mission was. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 8, the apostle commends the church of Thessalonica when he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." If the apostle were writing a letter today to the Pleasant Plains Church, could he say, "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth"? From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. The church has a mission. We want to proclaim the truth. We want to proclaim the truth to as many people as we can. We are on a mission from God. I made that statement a few years ago when I was preaching at home. I said, "Brethren, we're on a mission from God." And there was a little chuckle that ran through the audience. And I had no idea what the chuckle was about, but someone afterwards said, "Well, you know, that's a line from the Blues Brothers. We're on a mission from God." I've never seen the movie Blues Brothers, know nothing about it. I suppose that it might be an entertaining movie. I don't know. But I know one thing, we are on a mission from God. Whatever that movie was about, whatever they might have said about a mission from God, we are the ones who really are on a mission from God. And we've got to take seriously the work of saving souls. Some churches and their leaders do not take seriously the work of evangelism. Someone might say, "Well, look, we're just happy right where we are. We have X number of members, and we like it like that. We like a small church, and we really are not interested in growing any larger than we are." I remember one preacher told me, he said, "We're not trying to bust out the walls where we are. We like it the way it is." Oh, yeah? Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." Jesus said we're supposed to win souls for Him. We cannot be content. We cannot say, "Oh, we like it the way it is. We're happy with this size, and we don't want to grow any larger." I would ask you this, folks. Does God want more evangelism or less? Does God want more souls to be saved or fewer souls to be saved? What do you think is the answer? Help me, Nick. What's the answer? God want more or fewer? God wants more. Okay. Another question for Nick. What do you think the devil wants? Do you think the devil wants to see more people converted or fewer? Which? He wants fewer. Well, we already knew that, didn't we? The question is, what do you want? We don't want more. We're happy where we are. You can't be happy where you are. We have to promote an evangelistic culture. It has to be part of who and what we are. Great churches have leaders who set the tone in evangelism. Understand that David Banning was here not too long ago. David and I both have a sermon that we've preached all over the country. It's called Four Simple Things You Can Do to Win the Lost. One, let your light shine, like Jesus said. Two, speak. We speak the truth in love. We talk to other people about God and about the gospel. Three, we invite folks to come and see what we're about. And four, when people walk in that door, we welcome them. We pay attention to those people. Shine, speak, invite, and welcome. David was here. You did that lesson. Okay, now we got three guys preaching that sermon, okay? You know, everywhere I go, I ask people, has David been there? David Banning, who works with us, has David been there and has he preached this sermon? Now someone say, yes, and we need you to come preach it again, okay? David and I have been preaching that sermon for years, okay? Nick preached it. And it's something that we encourage all over the country. It's a way that we can reach more lost people. Four simple things you can do to promote an evangelistic culture. So we do that. And I'm glad Nick preached it here. And I wish that every congregation had preachers like Nick who are interested in reaching the lost. Okay? So that's something that great churches do. Here's a third thing that great churches do. That is, they consistently practice discipline, church discipline. I will tell you, this is the point right here where a lot of brethren begin to balk. They think, oh, well, you know, if we do what God said on this, this is going to hurt the church and we won't grow. This is counter to our position on evangelism. But the local church and its leaders have an obligation to exercise discipline when discipline is necessary. And I'll tell you why. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 speaks to the congregation, but it speaks about the elders of the church. It says, obey those who rule over you. That's talking about your shepherds. Obey your shepherds and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Notice it speaks of those who have the rule over you as those who must give account. And when shepherds have to exercise discipline on wayward members, sometimes folks say, oh, we shouldn't be doing that. But look over in your Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, the apostle said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means by his authority. We command you by the authority of Jesus that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Down in verse number 14, he said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And so when Christians conduct themselves in a disorderly way, and a good example of that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a brother in Christ who was guilty of cohabiting with his stepmother, an awful situation. Paul said, you guys can't tolerate this. You've got to do something about that. And you've got to withdraw yourselves from that man, and you've got to keep no company with him. Yet, the apostle says this in verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When a Christian goes astray, he departs from Jesus. The church has to act. Now people think, oh, that's going to hurt the church. Commonly believe that obeying God's will on this matter is going to cause the church to decline. Actually, churches that practice discipline and practice it consistently and correctly, they fare much better in the long run. Great churches know that God's way is best. Do you believe God's way is best? I know you do. Great churches do God's will on this and not man's will. And sometimes people in the community say, oh, can you believe that they withdrew from one of their members down there? Yeah, they withdrew from that member because he was guilty of sexual immorality or he was guilty of drunkenness and would not repent. What are you going to do? Are you going to just let it go on and tolerate it? The apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It will spread to other people. Great churches consistently practice discipline. Number four, great churches reject cultural barriers. Did you know that 11 o'clock Sunday morning, 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the course of the week? Segregated Sundays. That's still what we have in too many places in America. In some towns, there are black churches and there are white churches, and never the twain shall meet. Do you believe that that's God's will? That there be churches that are exclusively white, churches that are exclusively black? Do you believe that's the will of God? It is not. In your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, listen to the words of the apostle. And he's speaking here to people of differing backgrounds. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Not a black group over here and a white group over here. We're all baptized into one body. The one body is the church. Baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Someone says, "Well, Max, you're not taking into account the historical background in America of the division between black and white, slavery, and all the factors that relate to that." I'm absolutely taking that into account, but I'm taking into account also what God says, that there's no distinction, no distinction in Christ. And if you think black and white is an issue, you have no idea how bad it was between Jew and Gentile. People who absolutely despise one another, who would not touch one another, who would not eat at the same table, and so many other things. The Jews believed that the Gentiles were so filthy that if they were out in the marketplace, they would be sure when they got home to scrub their hands lest they had touched something that a Gentile touched. There was great contempt and hatred and enmity between Jew and Gentile. But the apostle here says, all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. I'm turning to the book of Galatians again. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Great churches reject cultural barriers. I will tell you, my friends, that God's church is the answer. There's racial problems in America. America is not a racist nation, but there is racism in America. And it is wrong. And God's church is the answer to racial issues in our culture. God's church is not the problem. It is the answer. Several years ago in Beaumont, Texas, in fact, the year was 1991, we had just moved into the new building that we had built, and the local newspaper did a front page article on our congregation. And it was pointed out just as a kind of in passing that our congregation was a cross section of the community, that we had black, white, Hispanic, and Asians all worshiping together. All worshiping together. At about that same time, there were two churches on the south side of Beaumont, a black church and a white church of a particular denomination. And what denomination it was is not important to this presentation. But these two churches of the same denomination that were only a mile or so apart, they decided that they would merge and all be together in one building. And that also was a story in the Beaumont Enterprise at about the same time. However, they had two services on their first Sunday. All the white folks came to the first service, black folks came to the second service. And so they were not united at all, not at all. We must reject cultural barriers. Great churches are made up of people from every cultural background, people who have a common bond. What is it that binds us together? It's not the color of our skin. It's not our heritage. It's not even the fact that we are Americans. That's not what binds us. Is it the fact that we all love the Tennessee Volunteers? Maybe not everybody loves the Vols, okay? The lady over here agrees with that. She doesn't love the Vols. What binds us together? It's our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what does it. And no matter what your color is, whether you're red, yellow, black, or white, well, as the song says, red or yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He loves the big children too. And so our common bond is our faith and love toward Jesus. It has nothing to do with the color of our skin. And so that's one of the things that makes for great churches. And then this. Great churches promote a spirit of excellence. And again, that begins at the top. It has to begin with the leadership in the congregation, with the elders, the deacons, song leaders, teachers, preachers. Our God. Our God is an awesome God. And I will tell you, my friends, God deserves the very, very best. The best you can give. God deserves that every bit. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, the first chapter. Anybody here have a birthday this week? No one? Someone pointed over yonder, but I don't see anyone raising their hand. Nobody with a birthday. How about a birthday this? Is there a hand going up over here that I'm not seeing? This little lad, what is his name? Micah, great Old Testament prophet, Micah. Micah has a birthday this week. How old will Micah be? How old, son? This many? You'll be four this week. You know, if you were to go to Micah's birthday party, and just about anything you would take, and he would be happy with just about anything you'd give him. But what if you said, you know, we've got, out in the garage, there's an old basketball that's got a rip in it. Little boys like balls, we'll take that basketball and we'll give that to Micah. Micah's mama might kind of be offended at that. Now, Micah would look at it and be not sure what to do with it because he's only 4 years old. But if you took a ripped basketball and gave it to your preacher, Nick, and said, here's your birthday present, bud, he might be offended at that. See, that basketball is something that ought to be thrown out. It's trash, and you don't give it to someone that you care about. My friends, I want to tell you that the people of God in the book of Malachi, they were taking stuff that should have been thrown out, trash, and they were giving it to God. What an offense that was. Micah chapter 1, verse number 6. A son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If I then am a father, says God, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. Garbage, stuff that should be thrown out in the garbage pile. They were offering it to God. But you say, oh, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the temple of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Look at that disposition. They were giving God stuff that was of no value to them. I remember a story from years ago about some people who were going door to door collecting canned goods for the poor. And the mom and the little boy answer the door. Mom says, run in there in the pantry and get those cans of tuna. We'll give that to the poor because none of us like that tuna anyway. After the people leave, the little boy says to Mom, we didn't really give anything to the poor. We just got rid of something we didn't want. I will tell you, my friends, you don't treat God like that. You shouldn't treat the poor like that either. And you shouldn't treat Nick like that by giving him a ripped basketball. And Micah, if you're going to go to his birthday party, you give him something of value. How much more does our God deserve something of value? It bothers me when I see preachers get up and preach sermons that are just thrown together and no real thought given to them at all. It bothers me when I see kingdom work being done in a half-hearted way, insulting God. I was at a place a number of years ago, and I won't even mention the state, but they didn't have a carpet on the floor. They had a tile floor. And when people walked down the aisle, the dust bunnies followed the people down the aisle. You know what I mean by dust bunnies? That's those little balls of dust that collect under your bed if you don't dust under your bed very much. The building was that dirty. The restroom stunk. How we treat our church building, even that is a reflection of our disposition toward God. We ought to promote excellence in everything we do. Excellent Bible classes, excellent preaching, excellent song leading, forethought going into the Lord's Supper, prayers from the heart. I challenge you to find one place in your Bible. You've got 66 books, hundreds of chapters. I challenge you to find one place in the Bible where God says, when my people give me a half-hearted, mediocre effort, I am really pleased. I will tell you, God is displeased with that. Our God deserves the best, and we could read 100 scriptures this morning about the greatness of the awesome God and what He deserves. God is great. Great churches are made up of people who believe that God is great. Great churches are made up of people who believe that good enough is not good enough. Oh, well. Yeah, this material is good enough. After all, it's only for the church. This effort is good enough because, after all, we're just volunteers. Good enough is not good enough for God. Striving for excellence must begin at the top. Leaders set standards. We operate by high standards. Here's another. Great churches promote a spirit of unity. I want you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read the first three verses of that chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. And it's not just strong teaching that produces unity. This body of believers that meet here, these believers who meet here at Pleasant Plains, ought to be united. But it's not just strong teaching that produces that. It is determination on the part of every brother or sister in Christ. And it's leadership in the congregation, among your four shepherds, that says no matter what the devil throws at us, no matter what challenges we face, no matter what assault Satan makes on this church, we will stand together. We will be one. We will not be divided. We will stand on the Word of God, and we will follow Jesus Christ, and we will be united in the teaching of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, beginning, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He says, I'm begging you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring. Another translation talks about being vigilant, diligent, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit has given us a plan of unity, but I will tell you, my brothers and my sisters, it requires diligent effort on your part. It is not our obligation to quickly divide and start a new congregation down the street. Great churches are made up of people who have a rugged determination to hang in there, that no matter what kind of conflict, personality conflicts, differences of opinion, that no matter what happens, we are going to stay together, stick together, and we're going to work out problems, we're going to work out disagreements by following the Scriptures. Spirit of unity. Again, beginning at the top with the shepherds. And then this. Great churches have growing leaders. You know, sometimes people believe, well, you know, 3 years ago the church made me an elder. I have now reached the mountaintop. No, you haven't, my friend. No, you haven't. We continue to grow. We continue to learn. And that's one of the things I appreciate about this church. We had three lessons yesterday and a little bit right now and another this afternoon on leadership. Great churches have leaders who are growing. They know they have not yet reached the pinnacle. The mountaintop is still up there. And they're still climbing for that. Those churches have leaders in every rank who know that they need to grow. Whether you're a deacon, whether you're a Bible class teacher, song leader, whatever, you need to grow. And those kind of leaders, they want to do their jobs better tomorrow than they did yesterday. They study the Scriptures that address their role and their work as leaders. They talk about strategies for handling difficult situations and issues, and they hold each other accountable as they strive for excellence. Leaders who strive for excellence. Leaders who are growing. That's something great churches do. Great churches have leaders who are completely satisfied with God's plan and pattern in the Word of God. but they're dissatisfied with their own efforts. And so they want to do better. Shepherds who want to do better at shepherding the flock of God. When Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse number 28, he talked to them about their work. And he said this, Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." You've got sheep under your oversight. Shepherd those people. "The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." These men at Ephesus need to grow in order that they can deal with the savage wolves when they come in. Also, he says in verse 30, "From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." He's telling them to be on guard. "Therefore, watch. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren," verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." These brethren were still in the process of being built up. They had not reached the mountaintop. And so these men, Paul urged them to grow, to be determined to grow. And I think that's the kind of leaders that you have here at Pleasant Plains. I've given you 7 things from the Word of God. These are 7 things that great churches do. But there's one more that I want to add. And maybe it's the sum of all 7. And that is, they believe in the success of God's work. We're talking about faith. We're talking about trust in God, that His ways are best, His ways are right. It is belief in the success of the kingdom. Believe that it's all going to work. Belief that God's kingdom is the one thing that is going to endure when this whole world is on fire and everything else is coming to an end. God's kingdom will endure forever and ever. We believe in that. We believe in the success of the work of God. We believe in the success of the kingdom of God. Great churches are made up of people who have that kind of disposition. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in failure? Do you believe you're all going to fail and it's all going to fall apart someday? Or do you believe that we're involved in the greatest work in the world, the only thing that will endure? You got a choice to make. And the disposition that you carry will influence the future of this congregation. Well, I'm done. I've said all that I'm going to say this morning. Maybe there's someone that says, "I need to be a part of that great work. I'm not yet a Christian, but I know I need to be. I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I'm ready to say so. I will turn from my sins. And I'm ready this morning to be baptized into Christ." Do you need to do that today? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16:16. You're ready for that? God is ready to receive you. You come on now while we stand and sing. Come now, please.